Please turn with me to Romans 6, 1 to 14. And if you're looking in your pew Bible, it's on page 942. Again, that's Romans 6, 1 to 14. Please follow along as I read. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk with him in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we who died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Thank you, Logan. Well, hasn't this been an awesome day so far? I mean, it would be great enough if it was just Easter that we were celebrating, but to have the opportunity to witness the baptism of three young women who have turned their lives over to Christ and are desiring to walk in the newness of life, it doesn't really get much better than that. Now, in anticipation of today, as I was thinking and praying about what to preach about on such a noteworthy occasion, I wondered if there was any text out there in the Bible that talked about Easter, talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and talked about baptism at the same time. And I was reminded of this text here in Romans chapter 6, which as you heard as it was read by Logan just a minute ago, it talks about resurrection, and it talks about baptism, and it talks about the newness of life. And you'll notice, even just from a reading of it, just a glance at the text, that the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote this section of Scripture, isn't just talking about one topic and then moving on to the next topic. He's going to deal a little bit with resurrection and then go on and talk about baptism a little bit and go on and talk about sin. No, it's much more dynamic than that. The Apostle Paul believes that there is a profound relationship between all of these things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, our baptism, and our relationship to sin. And so I think it'll be very helpful for us if we take just a few minutes to think about the resurrection and to think about baptism and to think about our relationship to sin. Now, I wonder if you are feeling the same way as I am this Easter. Aren't you tired of sin? Aren't you tired of the way that it just feels like it imposes itself on you? It's a lingering presence, and it's a nagging presence in our lives. Are you frustrated that you keep falling into the same old sin week after week, year after year? Are you feeling discouraged? Are you feeling defeated because of sin? Do you feel like your resistance has just grown so weak that you just can't help but give in and give up to the presence of sin in your life? Well, if that's the case, then I have good news for you on the basis of this text. And that's why I believe that it'll be worth spending a few minutes just looking at it. Now, I know when I say spending a few minutes, you're all just shaking your head, and you know what my few minutes are like. But I promise you today, I'm thankful for your patience already. I know it's a busy day. But it will be good for us to pause and to notice just a few things out of this passage in Romans chapter 6. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open on your lap so that you can see that these things are actually coming from the text, holding me accountable to that. I want to see three things about our new life in Christ. If you're visiting and you have a bulletin, you might notice that on the back of the bulletin, we have a place for you to jot out some notes, and they will come under these headings that I'm about to say right now. The three things I want to show you from this passage about our new life in Christ are these: the important part of new life in Christ, the imagery of new life in Christ, and the implications of new life in Christ. Okay, the important part, the imagery, and the implications. Hopefully those will make sense as we move on. But let's look first at the important part of new life in Christ. When we talk about the Christian life, indeed when we talk about this concept of new life, the newness of life, there's a key phrase that's vitally part of this expression, and without it, we don't have the same meaning. When I say new life in Christ, the important part of that phrase are the words in Christ. It tells us that we're not just talking about any kind of new life. You know, there's a lot of talk in our world and in our experience about new life. You know, turning over a new leaf, going on some 12-step program, going on some extreme makeover, some crazy diet so that you have new life. Well, we're not talking about just generic new life. The kind of life that we're interested in, the kind of life that we so desperately need, is new life in Christ. That is the important part of this new life. What we're talking about here is a new identity. We're to find our identity in a person, specifically in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, this might sound weird to you, and if it does, that's because our culture, our world always tells us that it's bad, it's absolutely bad to find our identity in someone else. We need to get comfortable with ourselves. We shouldn't be defined by any other person or have our identity in anyone else. Ladies especially, the world just despises the notion that you would have your identity in your husband and through your family. No, our world wants women to have independent identities, and if they so choose to take on a husband or a family, then whatever. But at least their identity is in themselves. And so we're set up here, because of the world that we live in, to think kind of strangely when we hear a phrase like, we need to have a new identity in Christ. But the reality is that everybody, I don't care who you are, every person that has been born into the human race has their identity in one of two people. The Bible says that we are either in Adam or we are in Christ. There's no other option. If you're alive and breathing, if you're here today, there's only two options, and both of them are having your identity in someone else. Question is your identity in Adam or is your identity in Christ? Let me talk about that first one just for a minute. Our identity in Adam, that's our natural position. That's our default position. If you do nothing, if you're simply born into the world, your identity is in Adam. This is what Paul describes in our passage as our old self. That's our old self, verse 6 says. Its identity is in Adam. And really, we didn't go to it yet, and we won't for the sake of time, but if we were to come into chapter 6 through chapter 5, we would realize that at the end of chapter 5, Paul is at pains to talk about our identity in Adam. In chapter 5, verse 12, Paul explains, starting there, that sin came into the world through Adam. God created Adam and Eve and placed them into a wonderful, perfect garden. And he gave them all sorts of trees and fruit to eat of. But there was one stipulation: you shall not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, the story, it's a sad story. Adam does take of that fruit that's in the middle of the garden. He disobeys the clear word of God. And because of that sin, the curse of sin and death flooded into the human race. And so that everyone who is born down through Adam's line inherit that sinful nature. All of us, when we're born, we are born into a sinful nature. We are in Adam because of that sin and because of that curse. Romans 6, the passage we're looking at today, tells us and shows us another aspect of our union with Adam. And that is when we're in Adam, that we're under the reign and the rule of sin. Sin is described as our master. And we are described as being slaves to sin, so that we have no choice. But when sin calls out to us to do this and to do that, we instinctively obey. When sin says jump, we say how high? We just naturally, instinctively obey this master that we have, sin, because we're in Adam. So that's our natural identity. That's what you get just by being born into the human race. Our default position is to be in Adam. The only other option is to be in Christ. That is to find our identity in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. Not in that old first man, but in the new man who was sent to this earth to live a perfect life and to die on the cross as a substitute for sinners. This person that we've been talking about, this person that these ladies have given testimony about, this is the new identity, and it's found in Christ. In our passage today, the identity in Christ is described in lots of different ways. We read, for example, of being united with Christ. You'll see that expression many times in the passage. And what this means is that if you're in Christ, that everything that is true about Jesus Christ is true about you. I've always enjoyed that reality TV show, Survivor. I don't know if that's okay to admit. I know secretly that there are some other people in this church that like the reality show, Survivor. I've watched most of the seasons since it started, I don't know, 10 or more years ago. Although I haven't seen this season, so no one say anything, okay? I'm going to try to watch it later. But one of the things I love about Survivor are the challenges. These are people that are put on an island somewhere and they're sleep deprived and they're malnourished, and then they make them go through these gruesome challenges. And every once in a while, a lot of the challenges they do are obstacle courses, which is a real fun thing to try to put malnourished people through. And if that's not bad enough, they add another twist to it, and often they make teammates, people on the same tribe, they make them, like they tie them together, right? It's like a three-legged race on steroids. They tie these two people together, and then they have to go through the obstacle course. Well, that's kind of what we're talking about when we say that we are united with Christ, that our new identity is in Christ. That means that everything that is true about Jesus is true about us. We get dragged along, just like the tribe mate who's dragged along from his stronger tribe because he's bound to him. And what it means that if Jesus died, which we believe he did, this is what we celebrate on Good Friday, if Jesus died, then there's a very real sense in which we died as well. And if Jesus is raised, which we celebrate here on Easter Sunday, then there is also a sense in which we are raised as well because we're united to him. We have our union in him. We are in Christ. Whatever the one person does, the other person does, if we are in Christ, then we follow Christ through all of the events of Easter. So take, for example, Good Friday that I just mentioned. What happened on Good Friday? Jesus Christ was crucified. That he was turned over by the hands of wicked and lawless men. We saw on Friday night that behind all of that was the sovereign plan of God. But Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins. He died on Good Friday. But if you are in Christ, if you're tied to him, if you're in union with him, that means that you died too. You experience death. You experience crucifixion. And verse 5 tells us this much. It says that we have been united to him in his death. And then verse 6 spells out what this means. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So we might ask, how does a slave escape the tyranny of his oppressive master? I mean, other than like the Underground Railroad. You know, if there's none of those options available, how does a slave get out from underneath the tyranny of his master? He dies. Once that slave dies, there is no longer any power or control that master, that evil master, has over that slave. And that is the same kind of image that the Apostle Paul wants us to understand about sin. In the same way, we have died to sin. Since we are united with Christ, and since Christ died and was crucified, then we've died too. And we've died to sin, which means that sin no longer can tell us what to do. Sin no longer has mastery over us to make us obey its evil desires and passions. We are set free from the mastery of sin through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's the Good Friday bit. That's how we're united to Christ in his death, and that's a wonderful thing. But there's more to it. Today is Easter. Jesus Christ has been gloriously raised from the dead. Is that something that just happens to Jesus? You know, sometimes we think that. We think that we've gathered here to just celebrate and to commemorate an act of history, something that happened to a Galilean man that lived 2,000 years ago. But did the resurrection only happen to Jesus? On the basis of this text, I would have to say no. If we are in Christ, if we are tied to Christ, if we are united with Christ, then that is our resurrection as well. And what does it mean to be raised with Christ? If Jesus is raised from the dead into the newness of life, it means that we are too. It means that not only have we died to sin and to its mastery, that's the negative thing, but the positive thing is that we're raised again into the newness of life. We are freed up now to walk in new life without the threat and the reign of death and sin and destruction. If Jesus has been resurrected and alive to God, then we too ought to consider ourselves resurrected and alive to God. If we've been saved, then we enjoy this new life. And this new life is in Christ. That is the crucial, important part of new life in Christ. It is in Christ. Now let's consider here the second point, the imagery of new life in Christ. What I love about the Bible is that it doesn't just give us this abstract theological truth that we have to try to come to grips with, but the biblical writers often give us pictures and images. Jesus himself gives us pictures and images. And this is helpful for us so that we can really understand what's being said here. So the Apostle Paul references something that functions as a perfect picture, an image of what he's just talking about in terms of our union with Christ and our death, our burial, and our resurrection. What is that image? What is that picture? What is that symbol that Paul points us to that so adequately describes these realities? That picture is baptism. That's the very thing that we got to witness today. Do you see this in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 6? There's a lot of talk about baptism in here and how this pictures our union with Christ. And so we believe, on the basis of Scripture, that there are two ordinances that Jesus Christ himself institutes and gives to the church to do until he comes again. One of those is what we celebrated on Good Friday. We participated in the Lord's Supper. And that is, Jesus gave us very practical, very tangible things like bread and grape juice or wine. And he gives those to us as symbols so that when we take them, when we eat them, and when we drink them, we can better picture and understand and remember the realities that they point to. They point to, the bread points to the fact that Jesus' body was broken for us. The grape juice points to the reality that Jesus' blood was spilled for us, for our sins. They're very tangible images and symbols that we can really identify with and really resonate with so that we can remember. Well, Jesus institutes not only the Lord's Supper, but he also gives to his church baptism as a picture, as an image of a symbol. Cassie and Kathy and Jennifer experienced this symbol today, and all of us got to witness it. It is the symbol of being put underwater, and what that symbolizes is that these three ladies, that their old man, or their old women, not that they're old women, you know what I'm saying. Let's just say these three ladies were put under the water, which symbolizes their death to sin. These women are demonstrating by this action that they are dead to sin, and that sin nature, that old nature, their experience in Adam is dead and gone. And then they're raised up again out of the water into the newness of life. And do you see how that also at the same time stands as a perfect symbol of what happens on Easter weekend? That Jesus Christ is buried, dead and buried, and he rises again into the newness of life. If we are in Christ, that stuff's happened to us too. And baptism is that perfect picture of that reality. Now, I don't want to offend anyone today. I'm very thankful to see so many guests, so many family members here on this Easter Sunday. We are so glad that you're here. And I just want you to understand that I want to tell you something in love. I'm not trying to offend you. But on the basis of Scripture, I can't help but say and want to say that we believe here at this church that baptism is instituted by God, and he had a very real thing, a very real way that he wanted that done. And that is that he expected that when we baptize someone, that we would first of all baptize not an infant, but a person about whom all of this stuff is true. Someone who has repented of their sins and believed in Christ. Someone who is renouncing the old nature, the sin nature. Someone who has come to the end of themselves and the end of sin and is burying that sin. So we believe that baptism is for believers. We also believe that baptism is to be done with full immersion in water. And the reason we believe this, I hope you can see from this text, is that to maintain this clear picture and this clear image of being dead and buried and resurrected, that picture can only be done when a person is brought underneath the water and raised up out of the water. Sprinkling and dipping and pouring, that just doesn't communicate this symbolism, this imagery like we believe that it ought to. And so I just want to say that with no intention of offending anyone. If you have any questions about that, I'd be happy to talk to you afterwards. But that is why we wholeheartedly believe in the baptism of believers by immersion, because we want to show forth this powerful image that sinners have been dead to their sin and they're raised again to the newness of life, just like Jesus died and was buried and rises again. This is, I think, why baptism is so special, because it serves as that tangible action and reminder that has taken place in our lives. This is an awesome thing to do, because it's a definite point in time in our lives where we can look back and say, yes, this is true of me. This is what was demonstrated when I went through the waters of baptism. And if down the road, which it will, sin will try to rage against us, try to get us to obey it, we have that symbol, we have that action of baptism to look back to and say, no, sin will not reign in my mortal body, because I died to it and I was raised again in the newness of life. There are some of you here who need to be baptized. Some of you who have trusted in Christ, repented of your sins, but you have not followed the Lord in the first act of obedience, which he commands his disciples, and that is that they would be baptized. Repent and be baptized, we are told from the words of Christ. Some of you need to do that. Some of you perhaps were baptized improperly when you were an infant. Jennifer gave the testimony that she was baptized at 11, but it was meaningless at that point because the reality that the baptism was supposed to symbolize hadn't taken place yet. Examine yourselves. Others of us really need to be reminded of our baptism. As we think about our relationship with sin, and as we get frustrated by how we seem to be falling back into sin so fast and so easily, we need to be reminded of what has taken place in our lives, the thing that baptism so beautifully shows forth in imagery and symbolism. Let me close with the third point, and that is the implications of new life in Christ. And by implications, I mean the so what. You know, what's the big deal? What do I do with all of this knowledge, all of this truth? If all of that everything that we've said so far is true, well then, what do we do with it? What difference will this make in our lives? Thankfully, the so what here, I think, is given for us in this passage, and it's even marked with the word so, which if we're asking so what, the text goes on to say, so this. And we see this in verse 11. It says, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you want victory over sin, the primary battleground is in your mind. I really can't stress this point strongly enough. That so often we go, in our fight against sin, we go after all kinds of symptoms. You know, all kinds of physical and practical things that we can do not to engage in the sin. But we're forgetting that the main battlefield is raging in our minds. The Bible tells us that the only way to experience true transformation is to be renewed in the mind, to have our minds and our thinking changed. And this is what the Apostle Paul urges us to do in this passage. In the light of all this truth, consider yourself. Think about it. Say this to yourself about yourself. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. We need to consider ourselves dead to God. Dead to sin, excuse me. That is the reality. That is, it's not just wishful thinking, but if we are united with Christ, if we have been crucified with him and raised again to the newness of life with him, then this is true. Sin is dead to us. We need to treat it like you would an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend or a friend that you used to have that you had a huge falling out with, and you say to that person, you're dead to me. Well, that's probably wrong in the case of another person, but it's definitely the right thing to think and to say when it has to do with sin. We're to say to sin, you're dead to me. I died to you. I can't live in you any longer. Some of you brothers and sisters are losing your battle against sin. You're not fighting in the battlefield of your mind. As I mentioned earlier, you're just kind of playing with all the symptoms. You're trying Band-Aid solutions. But you need to think properly about sin. You need to, you falsely think that you're still under sin's control and reign. You think that sin's your pimp still. You think that you have to do everything that it tells you to do, that sin overpowers you, that sin makes demands on you that you have to obey. And the Apostle Paul says that is absolutely false thinking if you are a child of God. Paul targets our minds when he asks in verse 3, don't you know? He's expecting us to know something and to think about something. And then he reminds us again in verse 6 and 9, we know this, we know that. And so brothers and sisters, friends, in your struggle against sin, you need to consider yourself dead to sin. It's true, but you need to think about it. You need to appropriate that truth in your mind and change the way that you're thinking. In verse 12, and following, Paul continues to spell out the implications of this new life in Christ. He says this, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions." And I think maybe the best way to explain this is using an analogy. And see if you can track with me in this. I know it's not a perfect analogy. But consider, imagine that you're a 46-year-old woman and you have a prestigious job being the corporate executive secretary to a bigwig CEO. It's a multi-million dollar company. It's a very prestigious job. You are the right-hand woman to this powerful CEO. And your powerful CEO is kind and loving and gentle. And he gives you a ton of responsibility. Now, you're 46, but this road to this prestigious secretarial job, executive secretary, has been a long one. You've climbed the ladder. It started out maybe when you were 16 years old, working a summer job doing secretarial work, you know, in some dusty, smoky, paneled office, law office, we'll say, where the boss was short and mean and nasty, and he abused you and made all kinds of inappropriate remarks to you. You had that, but now you've worked your way up, and now you're in a position where you have the most incredible secretarial job imaginable. Imagine if you were on the phone with some network television people, you know, setting up an interview for your CEO boss, and everything was going great. But then as you're on the phone, the door opens a crack, and this short, nasty boss that you had when you were 16 opens the door, slaps a stack of papers down on your desk and says, "Hey, sweet cheeks, make some copies of this for me." What would you say to that short, nasty boss? You'd say, "Security!" You know, you'd say, "Get out of here. You're not my boss. I haven't seen you in 30 years. You're dead to me. Get out of here. I'm not making your copies." In the same way, brothers and sisters, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. That was your old boss. That was your old man. It has no jurisdiction over you anymore. It doesn't own you. It's not your master. You have a new master. And so consider yourselves dead to sin, and don't let that sin reign in your mortal bodies. Rather, present yourself, the text says, well, it doesn't say exactly this, but it's kind of saying, present yourself like a 46-year-old executive secretary to the most kind and loving and gentle CEO boss. Present yourself to God. Present your members to God in order to obey Him and to obey the things that He's demanding of you in a loving way. This is our new relationship. We're not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, because we're dead to that sin, we can be freed up now to obey willingly and lovingly and sacrificially. We have the power. The same power, by the way, that raised Christ from the dead is alive and working in the life of each and every believer in order to say no to sin and to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And it's my prayer that every one of us here today would find our identity in Christ, that we would not be in Adam anymore, that we would reject the old man and embrace Christ and all that He is and all that He's done for us, the forgiveness of sins, and then the new life that He offers in Himself. And so I just want to encourage you, if you are here today and you have never given yourself to Christ, the promises that we've been talking about are not for you yet. You are still in Adam. Sin is still your boss. Sin is still calling the shots. And that means that you are going to lose your battle to sin. You are going to lose victory to sin. Sin is going to reign in your body. And what you need to do is come to the end of that and cling to Christ, cling to the cross of Christ, embrace the salvation for sin that He so freely offers. Once you are united with Christ, you leave your past behind. And if that's something that you want to do today, if that's something that you want to know more about, there's going to be some folks here up on the front pew. We'll do the your right, my left-hand side this morning. And those folks would love to talk to you about surrendering your life to Christ, dying to sin and clinging to Christ. So come up after the service and talk to some folks who would love to show you more about that. I really want to thank you very much for coming today and worshiping with us, celebrating with us today. I trust it's been a blessing to you as it has been for me. And after our closing song, Ethan's going to come and lead us, but we're going to ask Cassie and Kathy and Jennifer to just come up to the front here. And I know that many of you would like to come forward and greet them, and welcome them, congratulate them, and just express your love to them. It has been a good day, hasn't it? And I pray that we would go out of this place presenting our bodies and our members as living sacrifices that are holy and pleasing to our God. Let's pray together as Ethan comes to lead us.